super excited about. So I'm a PK. I mean, we did Easter Up when I was a kid. We did all the things. We started working our songs for Easter like in January. Easter was totally our thing. Oh, I added that too late. Whatever. Okay. So we just loved Easter. I thought I had a big family picture in here. But it's me when I'm probably like 5 and all of us all dressed up. I mean, and we were going all out. So I've loved Easter for a long time. As I grew up, I always loved being in church. I loved reading the Bible. I loved knowing about God. So Easter to me was just such a great day. Saturdays for me were shut down. Like, I need Saturday to start getting in the mood for Sunday, because when Easter comes, I need to be jazzed. Now, here was the problem with my Saturdays. My old understanding of how God worked forced me to sit at home on Saturdays and remind myself of how bad I was, because everything I knew about salvation functioned around the fact that I'm really grateful for salvation because I was so bad. Someone had to die in my place, and instead of killing me, God just says, I'll kill my son in your place. Isn't that better? And so, like, for Easter to really be a celebration, I had to go through this little bit of a act of, like, I got to remind myself how bad I am and how guilty I feel, so that, like, when I wake up on Sunday morning, I am ready to rejoice, because even though I'm terrible, God is better. And I've actually heard people explain that to me, like, we can't understand how good God is unless we understand how bad we are. But I just like to feel that God just outshines people, period, because he's God. If you put me on a basketball court with LeBron right now, you don't have to explain to me that I'm bad first to understand that he's really good. Oh, you mean the guy dunking? Yeah, he's great. Like, I still think I'm good, but no, he's fantastic. And so I think it's the same way with God. We don't have to hate ourselves in order to understand that God is good. In fact, I think because that has been the case, we've missed a really vital lesson that Jesus was teaching. So we've made Easter completely transactional. I owed God a debt. Jesus came and did a transaction on my behalf, and now my debt is paid and I'm good. Jesus paid it all. In fact, I even had a patient once who walked into a car dealership and was just going to walk out with the car. And they were like, what's wrong with you? He goes, well, I'm Jesus. I'm taking this car. And they go, well, you haven't paid for it. He goes, no, I'm Jesus. I paid it all. This car is mine. So this idea that Jesus paid it all, now I'm just free and loose to do whatever I want, I think has really worked against us as Christians. I think that's why you can see some Christians who can be very hateful, spiteful, mistreat other people, because we've made it all about this belief. I believe that Jesus paid my debt. He did a transaction on my behalf, so now everything is clear. And if you think about that, that also works against the idea of relationship. So let's say even right now, one of you is about to drown. I go, or let's say someone comes in the door. They want to hurt one of you. And I go, no, take me instead. Take me. They shoot me instead of you. The doctors are able to revitalize me. I live, and 20 years from now, I'm still going, but you better treat me right, because remember that time I took a bullet for you. At some point, we just got to have a relationship based on mutual love. The foundation of our relationship can't always be transactional. Since I did a thing for you, now you owe me. And so a big part of the way that we've taught Easter is that it's the ultimate tit for tat. Jesus has given his life for you, so now you owe him everything. And I don't think the point of relationship is to be tit for tat or transactional anyway. The point is we both show mutual love and sacrifice one for the other. So we're going to continue going through Matthew, because I think as we just go through these verses in Matthew, we'll understand more about Christ's death for us, the resurrection, all of those things, and how they relate to us. Not just that it's this thing that happened a long time ago that now I'm really happy about because it freed me, but all the people who came before then. Kind of sucks for you, but it's actually a process that's been happening the whole time, and we see Jesus go through the same thing. So, Joy, if you want me to slow down for the big points, this is one of those. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is a transformational lifestyle for everyone and not a one-time transaction for some. So, we all go through these stages of life, death, resurrection. It's part of what God is doing in the entire world. It's not just Jesus did it on my behalf, and if I believe that he did it, then I get the benefits of what he did. So that would be a transaction, and it's much more than a transaction. It transforms our entire life as we follow Jesus as disciples. Okay, so Jen read for us. Did you have you read yet? Oh, come on back. Did you do the gospel reading? I do need you to do that. Matthew, this is perfect timing. If you, okay. Please use the mic. Thank you.
This is the temptation of Jesus, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then the Spirit led Jesus up into the wilderness so that the devil might tempt him. After Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was starving, the tempter came and said, "Since you're God's son, command these stones to become bread." Jesus replied, "It's written, people won't live by bread alone, but by every word spoken by God." After that, the devil brought him into the holy city and stood him at the highest point of the temple. He said to him, "Since you are God's son, throw yourself down, for it is written, I will command my angels concerning you, and they will take you up in their hands so that you won't even hit your foot on a stone." Jesus replied, "Again, it's written, don't test the Lord your God." Then the devil brought him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, "I'll give you all of these if you bow down and worship me." Jesus responded, "Go away, Satan, because it's written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve only him." The devil left him, and angels came and took care of him.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. Okay, so last week we left off. Anybody remember the very last thing we left off on? Bible and Jesus related. Last thing we left off on. It was in Matthew. It was the baptism of Jesus. So the last thing we have before this, Jesus is baptized. The heavens open. Voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So we start off with this just declaration of, "This is my son. I love him." Now remember, we talked about how Jesus, throughout Matthew, is painted as this new Israel, this God's people. So when we look at Jesus, we're not just looking at, oh, this is a nice thing that God has for Jesus, but this is about God's relationship to people. So when God looks at Jesus and he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased," talking about people. So now that you know that you are my son, you know that I love you, you know that I am there for you, it's time for you to go be tempted. Because the verse says that the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness. So this is a very essential step. And this is why we talk about life, death, and resurrection. Because there is this life where we just get to experience this love that God has for us. But what we generally shy away from big time is now going into the wilderness. And the wilderness experience is not just a punishment. We see that the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 days and all of those type of things. This idea of being in the wilderness, this being lost, this wandering, this time on your own, these are all things that are just a part of life. So we see all of these initiation rites all throughout history. That was a part of it. A part of your initiation is going through this rough time alone where you learn certain things. And I think this certain section of scripture teaches us two important things. So I think we learn a lot of things in the midst of suffering, in the middle of death, but two really important things I think we see here. First, suffering extends our capacity to love and to be loved. So we grow up, we know our parents love us, and that's fantastic. Some of us grew up in very loving households. Some of us didn't even have that opportunity. But for a lot of us, there's a chance after you've grown up in this loving household where you then have to leave. And you have to experience what life is like on your own. And all of a sudden, this love that you took for granted becomes something that's very meaningful. you need love more than you thought you did. You desire it more than you thought you did. It wasn't as available as you just thought it was. And it tends to give you a compassion for other people, but it also tends to give like a depth to the way that you love. So number two, suffering prepares us to handle power well. Actually, Thor is the example I was going to use. Because there's actually the scene where Thor does tell Loki, the crown wouldn't have suited you well. You're not prepared for it. And there's a certain amount of suffering going without that just prepares us to use power well. I think in those times that we are on our own, we come to see God differently. We come to see ourselves differently. As we get into the text a little bit more, one of the things that I love to point out is that in this text, the tempter is always pointing out, if you are the Son of God. So a big part of what we learn is what it actually means to be the Son of God. And that generally happens in suffering. So if you have kids, you have grandkids, there's a certain thing that you'll see once you affirm them. Like, they will walk out the house just chest high. Nobody can tell me what to do. Like I've told you before, I was a PK, so I remember strutting around church at 6 years old, like, my dad's the pastor, you don't get to tell me what to do. And then you get a little bit of suffering. And all of a sudden you learn what it actually means to be a child of God. Oh, wait, being a child of God means that sometimes I sacrifice the things I want so I can love somebody else, knowing that I'm already taken care of. So all of these privileges that I thought were mine just from being a child of God, I come to learn it's more about I'm blessed to be a blessing exactly as God told Abraham. So these are all essential steps that we go through. It's not just punishment. You were so bad that you have to die now. It's just a part of the essential steps. In fact, the first step is knowing that you're loved. And now that you know that you're loved, now you're prepared for the suffering. So that's where we're going to get into where we are with Jesus. So this is Matthew 4, verses 3 through 4. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. And that's where all the temptations start. If you are the Son of God, how will you use your power? Are you really the Son of God? Does God really love you? This is where all the temptations start. Command that these stones become bread. So the first temptation we see here is a temptation of personal power. So God has given us all particular talents. I know some people who are just incredibly entrepreneurial. They're going to make a business out of anything. They're always going to have money. There are people who are just incredibly charismatic, people who are incredibly sweet. Are you using that simply for your own gain? This is the first temptation we see here, just of personal power. This is how Jesus responds. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, a couple of things here. First of all, that's something that you only learn in suffering. I think in suffering, we figure out we're not as needy as we thought we are. So, you can be convinced that I have to have this. I have to have the perfect family. I have to have this many friends. I have to have this kind of job, this kind of car. And part of us just feels we can't survive without it. I have to have a partner. So many things that we have to have until we spend an extended amount of time in the wilderness. We spend an extended amount of time where it's just me and God in the wilderness. And we all of a sudden find out the things that I thought I needed, I don't need them nearly as much as I thought I did. So the time in the wilderness doesn't have to be a punishment. It's actually a very healthy time. Because if you really want to feel empowered, know what it feels like to walk out of your door believing, if it's just me and Jesus today, I'm okay. God is with me. I'm his beloved child. I'll be okay. I may not have everything I need. So Jesus's answer here, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, is actually back from Deuteronomy 8. So it says here, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. So again, God leading them into the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. So, humility and testing to know what is in your heart absolutely go together. So we tend to carry a false idea of what humility is. we think humility is just kind of, I put myself down, I make myself look bad and all those things. From a psychological perspective, humility is just about having an accurate idea of who you are. So you shouldn't have an idea of yourself that's greater than or less than. You should have an accurate idea of who you are. And so if I'm talking to, again, let's say LeBron James or Michael Jordan, I go, we're talking about basketball. If they say, oh, no, I was just always terrible. I just had to depend on my teammates for everything because I was terrible. That's not humility because that's not an accurate description of who they are. Now, if they say I was a great player, but I was also the best three-point shooter ever, you weren't. So that also, now we're talking about pride. So humility is actually about having an accurate idea of who we are. So maybe you just say some things about yourself, like I tend to be very caring and very sweet, but I also know that at times I use that for myself. And in these wilderness situations, when I was tested, one thing I saw in my heart is that my intentions in being sweet weren't always as nice as I wanted them to be. Sometimes I was very sweet because I meant it and I wanted people to know they were loved. Sometimes I was sweet because I was manipulating love out of other people. But there's something about going through this experience that teaches you what's really in your heart. I think a lot of us like to see ourselves as very loving people, as good people, and we carry that idea. I think we are. I think we were made good. But I think in tough situations, sometimes we find out things about ourselves that are different. I see myself as very loving, but the first time someone came up and yelled at me in medical school, I'll never forget. And I was just like, who are you talking to? Like, we can throw it out right here. All the love went out the door fast. And so it gave me an accurate description of who I am. I found out that when I had all the things working my way, I was much more loving. When I was at home with my parents, I knew I could depend on them for things. I knew I had their love. I was much nicer to people. When I was all of a sudden on my own and I had fears about people being able to take advantage of me, I all of a sudden found out I wasn't quite as loving as I thought I was. So humility is about having an accurate understanding of who you are. And it's actually in this time in the wilderness, in the temptation, that we learn that. Now, I think what we're ultimately being led to is this point where I can love people because I don't feel so attached to things. And that's the temptation of personal power. When I've been out without things long enough to know that I don't have to have them, now I'm in a spot where I can be generous. And I'm generous because I can give to you, not worrying about myself. So that's the thing that we learn through this death experience, where they were then resurrected into people who are able to be generous. We're resurrected into people who are able to be more like Jesus. Looking at our second temptation, the temptation of religious power. I love this one. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So this is the temptation of religious power, because this is the one where the tempter quotes scripture. Like, let's take some scripture and see how you'll use it. This one is amazing because I think we all start to misuse religion at some point, especially in America. So in America, Christianity is just a preferred religion. And so we'll use it in times where we want people to feel like we're trustworthy. I used to throw Bible verses at people when I wanted them to do the thing that I wanted to do. It's like, there's a Bible verse to back up what I'm telling you you ought to do, and I'm going to give it to you, so you better follow what I'm telling you. But there's all this just temptation to use religious power. I think sometimes it's even with good intentions. So I think many times religion has latched itself onto politics with the idea that, hey, if we're latched onto politics, we'll have more power, we'll have more influence, we'll be able to help more people. The problem is, Jesus just never worked from the top down. The only time you see something working from the top down is when he tore the veil. The veil ripped from top to bottom. So things were torn apart top to bottom. Things were generally built from the bottom up. But we attach ourselves to power thinking that we need it. Like, the more power I have, the more people I'll be able to win for Jesus. So here's Psalm 91. This is the verse that the tempter quotes. It says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up again in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down." And we actually see this. We see churches that handle snakes and do things like this. It's all of the same idea of just tempting God. Can I get God to work on my behalf instead of me being the one who serves God? And we do that a lot. Like I call down God to work on my behalf, to do things for me. This has become a part of even the prosperity gospel. I can make God do what I want. If I behave these ways, I can use religion for my own personal profit. If I can get this to work, I have a fun example of it. We're going to make it work. Thanks. In. And it's playing. Okay, I got you. Yeah. Work technology. Oh, they were up there for a second? You just make, will it go full screen? Oh, look at us. Bam.
For the Lord. I am living for the Lord. I am living for the Lord. Hallelujah. I feel him down in my spirit. You know, as I think about the goodness of Jesus and all that he has done for me, my soul cries out, hallelujah. Thank God for saving me.
You finish.
Okay, so that's Medea going before court. So this is exactly how we use religion quite frequently in America. Going to court, doesn't want to go to jail. So what's the first thing she turns to? I am living for the Lord. I am living for the Lord. And that's many of us. It's a temptation of religious power. Think about the amount of religious privilege that we see happen in America. I think about all the things that Christians are at times criticized for. That comes across not as criticism, but all of a sudden we'll go, we're being persecuted. As Christians, we're being persecuted in our beliefs. I read a study the other day, and I do want to be careful because I feel like I'm starting to show too much of a lean. But it was showing how certain political groups actually said that Christians were the most persecuted group in America. So they said Christians were more discriminated against than Asians, African Americans, LGBTQ groups, women, all of these things. That Christians were persecuted more.
White, Anglo-Saxon, male Protestant.
Yes. But the idea really is think about how much religious privilege has been taking place in order to feel that way. Like, I'm so used to just being able to throw out my religion, and it's this automatic buffer to being able to be attacked. One of my favorite new examples is actually Mike Pence, and someone says, well, I think his view on homosexuality is wrong. And Mike Pence's response was, I feel that he is attacking my Christianity. And he goes, no, I just attack your policy. I think your policy is wrong. I have no problem with your Christianity. But we've become so accustomed to the idea that my Christianity is a buffer against anything. We use religious power all the time. The way we throw Bible verses at people. I know people who will say, and I've done it. I can't even say it's other people. No. I love you. It's not that I think it's anything wrong with you. It's just what the Bible says. And since the Bible says it, I can't. These are all just ways that we misuse religious power. It's this way of giving me power and authority over another person. So the way that we really get over that is once we experience a little bit of suffering, a little bit of time in the wilderness, and we do find out all of a sudden what religion is really for. So I think when we go through these periods of growing up, things are great. If that was your experience growing up, I do understand that's not for everybody. But a lot of people go into churches, and in this church, I feel loved and I feel safe and I feel so secure that we just go along with whatever we're taught. And then it's in these times where we're all of a sudden alone. It's the people in the church who we thought were going to be there for us. They're not. People who we thought were going to be for us seem to turn on us and even talk bad about us. It's in those times that we all of a sudden learn that my relationship with God is something that brings me great comfort. It's something that shows me love, even when I don't feel it from other places. And all of a sudden, I don't want to use that as a weapon against someone else. This is something that has greatly comforted me. It kept me in time of trouble. I think of even of how religion was used by slaves years ago. It was given as something to keep them controlled. But instead, they saw this story of the Israelites, and they said, wait, maybe God's looking to free us the same way he freed the Israelites. And it became something they found joy in and something they want to share with other people and not something that you want to use to abuse and to control other people. But that view of God and Christianity generally comes out of great suffering. And so these periods of suffering, these periods of death that we go through are all designed for the purpose of resurrection, of making us people who are now able to share Jesus well. Easter this morning became my favorite example of this. I just kept seeing Easter posts and people were happy. And I think that's fantastic that people want to celebrate Easter. But so many of the posts were kind of like, well, let me put this Jesus in your face because Jesus reigns and like he's in control. So no matter what you say, and it just becomes this competition of like, my God is the king. It almost reminds me of just like medieval times. Even if you've seen Game of Thrones, everyone has their God. So the old gods are for us. We believe in the seven, and the seven will protect us. But this idea of, like, I can pit my God against you is something very different than when you've suffered. When you've suffered, you realize God loves me just because he loves me. I had nothing to give back. And so I'm probably going to assume that God loves you the same way. He's not against you because he wasn't against me. When I had no desire to try to do right, Jack has told us her story about how she learned to submit to God. And it's just a wonderful story. I had another good friend of mine, and her story was just, she always says she met God as a stripper. She said she prayed and she was talking to God about it. And then she went to work that night and just had this experience with God. And it was because she was there to go be a stripper. And it's in those times that we go, you know what, God, if you love me like that, I'm just going to assume you love other people like that. And our desire to misuse religion flies out the door. Absolutely. Next thing we see here. Third temptation, the temptation of political power. So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister him. So this is the last temptation of just straight up power, money, authority, things, all of those things. And generally, this is how you get it. You follow the ways of the world. the ways of the world, not to be, I don't want to love sacrificially. I want to look out for me and mine. I want to get as much power and education as everything I can get to use for myself. Those are all the ways of the world. If we do follow the ways of the world, generally we can gain a lot. But we have to look at what do we actually lose. And I think that's why Jesus responds with, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Because later on, when it's pointed out, you cannot have two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And there's a lot of influence and there's a lot of things with that come with money. But I think we can also find out there's something greater. And I think we see that frequently in people who grew up without money. They grow up valuing relationships. And you see the way that they'll treat people and the way they learn to trust people. People who grew up without a lot of money are very rarely taken advantage of because they learned people are important and I want people in my life who I can trust. And so people can give them all sorts of, hear this, I'm so talented, I'm so great. And if they don't feel they can trust you, they will give you absolutely nothing. But that is something I think you learn in this time of growing up with very little, of having little. You learn that people, so much more important than power. And power ultimately cannot control people. Because by the same power that you gain people, when you lose it, they're gone too. Secondly, the same power that you use to gain people, if all of a sudden those people can get more power than you have, they'll use it against you. So it's about love. It's about relationships. And again, these are things that you find out in this time of suffering. So Jesus, as the new Israel, is finally the one who does it. So Israel out in the wilderness fails all the temptations. Every time. Like, so lust is the opposite of love. Love is all about just sacrificial giving. How can I be there for you? Lust is about what can I gain? And what we see the Israelites turn to every time is lust. Like, what can we get more? How can we get more gold, more women, more sex? Just more, 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 more. And Jesus comes and he's finally the one who sets the example. Life, in this life, beloved life as a son of God, death and accepting death. Jesus goes, he's tempted, and we see it. And that's part of what we celebrate on Good Friday. The fact that Jesus taught us how to accept death. And so this then, this accepting of death so that we may have a resurrection life becomes part of this gospel that Jesus is teaching. This is the good news, that the kingdom of God is so much greater than what you've been serving. And this is exactly what Jesus starts teaching once the temptations are over. So this is finishing later in the chapter, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Keep repent really simple. All repent means is change your mind. You thought that love, that life was all about lust, but life is all about love. So you've been searching to get more, more, and more. You want to be the person on top. You want to be the person with the most. You want the most influence and all the best things. Change your mind, because the kingdom of heaven is here. And in the kingdom of heaven is how we love each other. And love starts with what we do with the least of these, not by making ourselves the best. So lastly, followers, not believers. So now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. So back to our main point. This is a transformational lifestyle. Jesus does this on our behalf. He's finally the one who does it. He shows us how to do it. He saved us from our sins so we have the power to do it. And now he calls us to do it. And so now we get to take the big step of being followers of Jesus. Too many of us have spent our lives being believers of Jesus and not followers. So we'll tell people what our beliefs are. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And all I ever want to say is, well, would you mind acting like it? Because we haven't yet learned to be followers. How do I follow in this lifestyle? And because I think what we'll find out if we really make it about following Jesus, we'll find people who don't even say the name Jesus. Jesus isn't coming out of their mouth. They're not saying Christianity. They're not saying any of those things, but they are followers. They've come to understand their belovedness of God. They've accepted their own death, their own suffering. And now we see them living these resurrected lives of people who are able to love others and to be loved. So, as we go out this week, several things. I would take for this week your meditation, the verse that Jen read for us from Philippians. So that is Philippians chapter 3, and I believe starting with verse 7. And I think that's just something to continue to remind yourself of all throughout this week, that whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. This is one of those things in the Bible that makes me love the Bible more and more, is that it's always pointing toward, here's what you think are the best things in life, and none of them compare to this love that sits for you. In fact, the word that's used here is really poorly translated because we were just scared to use it. The word that Paul uses here is basically, I count them all as bullshit. That is the closest translation. Am I lying? So we have translated it as cow dung and everything else because Paul was so passionate. Paul says, I count all of those things. And Paul starts naming them. I was in the best tribe. I was in the tribe of Benjamin. I knew the law super well. Like, Paul had fallen prey to all the temptations. He had political power. He was working to persecute Christians. He had religious power because he was a part of the best tribe. He had all of these things. And he loved them. So he loved, in fact, I won't say he loved them. He lusted after those things so much, he wanted to persecute Christians. And at some point in his life, he comes to say, I count them all as bullshit. Like, I want to actually die so I can experience true resurrection. Because the only way to true resurrection is when we actually die to those things. And I think most of us just want to give them up. But there's a true death that actually allows us to no longer desire those things. So good meditation for this week may not be just saying BS to yourself 1,000 times. Maybe it is. If you're Jack, it probably works perfect. but I think this verse from Philippians right here, verses 7 through 11, especially starting at verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And we talked about faith. So there's belief and then there's faith. There's this true knowing that I may really live with God. That I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What a great prayer that is for this week. Being conformed to your death, Jesus, so that I may also share in your resurrection. That can be our prayer for this week. God, conform me to your death so that I may also share in your resurrection. All right. And now, Ashley, if you'll come on up. We're going to spend this time singing a song, No Longer Slaves. And the point of the song is just now we are able to be disciples. We don't have any excuse. Because we have already been freed from those things and we get to start living that resurrection life today. And that is something we plan to celebrate.